Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of La Pine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
Boy, the National Football League sure has had some rough seasons lately, hasn't it? It's hard to talk about the NFL and only talk about football. There's so much controversy that surrounds it that the latest hullabaloo soon becomes the dominating part of the discussion. Now, perhaps you remember the first 3 weeks of the 2012 NFL season when the replacement referees took the place on the playing field of the regular game officials. The team owners had locked out the regular refs because they could not agree on a new contract. The consequence of using college referees to judge the pro games was that these replacement refs missed calls, took too long to make the right calls, called too many fouls, and in the process made coaches, players, and fans furious. The anger came to a head in the third week of the season. An angry Bill Belichick, coach of the New England Patriots, grabbed one of the replacement referees. And, of course, he was fined $50,000 by the league. On Monday Night Football, the game between the Green Bay Packers and the Seattle Seahawks was decided by a call of the last play of the game that was so controversial, the whole country was talking about it the next day. Confidence in the credibility of the game had been severely marred. Players didn't know what to expect on the field, and they were worried about injuries. Sportscasters routinely use the word outrage to describe the reaction from millions of fans. ESPN declared, "Let's cut to the chase. The replacement officials have lost control of the game." Even an NPR, National Public Radio blog, chimed in. "It's the talk of the nation today as fans beg for the league and its regular officials to settle their differences so the real refs can come back." You know what I find so fascinating about all of this? If you stop and consider something with me here. Those who care about football demand to have judges who will do their job correctly. You might say, well, yeah, duh. But here's the point. Despite decades of ethical relativism, different strokes for different folks. Whatever's good for you is good for you. Whatever's good for me is good for me. Here in America, we still long for justice and fairness, even if it's for a silly game of football. There is right and wrong. And the referee's job is to ensure that right prevails. Listen, if we care that much about judges in sports, giving order to our games, how much more should we realize the importance of having a supreme judge who makes the correct call on the actions of people in the world is even more important. God has given his law to bring order to relationships, to businesses, to society as a whole. Without God's moral law and his judgments that uphold it, life is chaos. And everyone is miserable. Many will say, well, that's just it. Life is chaotic today. And everyone is miserable. And it's all directly related to the fact that God's law is being ignored. Will this ever change? Will it ever reach a peak? You just have to watch a half hour of evening news and you'll be saying, boy, God sure needs to come back and restore his order. It seems like anyone who flagrantly ignores God's regulations gets away with it. They're not being held accountable for all the misery that they're bringing. Well, this must have been, at least in part, on the minds of the disciples when they asked Jesus a question that launched the Olivet Discourse, which we've been studying the past several weeks because it comprises all of Matthew chapters 24 and 25, rather long chapters. They wanted to know when Christ would return and establish his kingdom of righteousness. We come to the end of the Olivet Discourse in our passage this morning. And what comes next in Matthew's gospel is the greatest display of injustice the world has ever seen and will ever see. The crucifixion of the long-awaited Messiah. Matthew's placement of today's passage perfectly fits in the context of what the disciples wanted to know. When will Jesus return and restore justice? And Matthew's depiction of the ultimate injustice ever committed. It's important for us to know before we get to the crucifixion that God will restore his order. And those who are evil will be held accountable. I cannot imagine trying to keep my head above water with all of the evil that swirls around us today without having this understanding. Can you? Have you ever seen what looks like your entire world crumbling before your very eyes because of the evil of others? Just like the disciples were seeing, and they felt prompted to ask Jesus, when will you return? Lord, we understand that your kingdom will be delayed, and we understand that our temple will be destroyed. No stone will be left upon another. We left everything to follow you for the sake of this now delayed kingdom. And suddenly we also learn that what we center our Jewishness on is about to be destroyed. So please tell us, when are you coming back? And your righteous kingdom, when will it finally happen? You see, the carpet had been pulled out from underneath them. We can certainly identify with them. You and I need assurances that God will restore order. His order. And evildoers will be given what they deserve. Don't we? So let's turn to our passage this morning and read how the Olivet Discourse between Jesus and his disciples concludes. We'll read the entire text this morning in chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. We pick up with verse 31 to the end of the chapter. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations and will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked or clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did it, did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I need to ask you this. Does anyone get a feeling of uneasiness when reading this? Some are uneasy at any mention of God judging people by sending them into eternal punishment. Last week we saw in verse 30 that it's described as an outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A lot of people ask, how can a loving God send anyone to hell? Dorothy Sayers put that question in perspective by asking, how can a loving God force people into heaven who clearly don't want to go there? The first question, how can a loving God send anyone to hell, ignores what our passage has just pointed out. That these who are sent into eternal punishment, the goats, had equal opportunity as the sheep. But they chose wrongly for themselves. They simply would not lift a finger in order to help who Jesus calls the least of these, my brethren. And that's what made them goats. Now, this is what made me uneasy when I first began to study the passage earlier this week. I don't have a problem with punishing those who choose to ignore doing what's right. And I don't have an issue with God for not forcing people to be with him who don't want to be with him. My issue is with the criterion for salvation that this passage presents. This salvation is by works. Nothing is said about faith. The deciding factor for those who receive eternal life is that they helped someone in need. And those who got eternal punishment from God did not. Now, have I made anybody uneasy? Several of the commentaries that I read cited James 2:17 in order to explain this apparent dilemma. James 2:17 says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And so the evangelical authors that I was reading, all but two of them, explained how Jesus was describing a person who had the right kind of faith. The kind of faith that saves. Because it has, or it produces, good works. But this didn't quell my easiness. James at least mentions faith. He brings faith and good works together in that passage. But since our passage in Matthew completely leaves faith out of the equation, it seems like a strong contradiction to Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Have I made anybody feel uneasy yet? Without any mention of faith at all, Jesus and the Apostle Paul seem to be in contradiction. Let's be honest. Without any mention of faith at all, our passage here in Matthew leaves far too much for the reader to assume on his or her own. That is, if the vast majority of my commentary authors are correct. Now I know that a believer who reads Scripture is never left on his or her own, because we always have the Holy Spirit who can lead us to the truth. But often the text that we are reading provides some kind of clue. I don't see one here. Furthermore, I really don't think Jesus' original listeners, who didn't yet have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, or James's letter yet, I don't think they would have understood it that way. Please remember, Jesus was having a discussion with his disciples here. We have to start interpreting any passage of Scripture by attempting to gain an understanding of how the original audience would have understood it. That is Bible Interpretation 101. I have a difficult time believing that Jesus' disciples would have made the same conclusions that most commentators come to because of their having James 2:17. But I have far more difficulty believing that Jesus and Paul were contradicting one another. So let's try to resolve this by starting with the mindset of Jesus' original listeners, his disciples. Do you remember what began the Olivet Discourse? It was the disciples' concern about the destruction of the temple, the symbol of everything Jewish, and how it fits into the return of Jesus to finally set up his righteous kingdom. And throughout the entire discourse, I have been showing you how Jesus' reply to them relates to their concern and to their questions that launched this discourse. We saw how Jesus discussed Jewish persecution in particular during the period of the tribulation. And then we saw Christ assure them, even though they were in for some very tough times ahead of them, that they would in no way, meh is the Greek, no stronger way of saying no way, no possible way, would they, the Jewish people, be completely wiped out. Only a small part of the Olivet Discourse deals with matters of the church. Instead, it is almost entirely Jewish in nature. Now, we don't have time here at the end of it to go back and look at all the clear evidences of this, trust me, or just go back and listen to the recordings of these previous messages. So as Christ answers his disciples' concerns about their nation or about their ethnic race, Jesus tells them about the coming horrific persecutions through the tribulation and the survival of some who are going to make it through. Then he shows them that he will return. At the beginning of chapter 25, Jesus detoured just a little in order to tell them how they should wait for his return, what they need to be doing. And we studied those passages last week and the week before. But now he comes back to the event of his return. We're at that point with our passage today when Jesus comes back. He will judge. Who will he judge? Who is this judgment for that our passage discusses? Answer. In the context of the Olivet Discourse, it is a judgment of the survivors of the tribulation. Then remind you that Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation. Go back to Matthew chapter 24 with me here for just a little bit. Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 30. It says this. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Immediately after the tribulation, that happens. Then, immediately upon his return, as we see in today's passage, the judgment we just read about will happen. Look how it's phrased in our first verse we started with this morning, verse 31, chapter 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And then it goes on to describe what he's going to do as he sits on that throne. He's going to do this judgment. So Jesus, who is he judging? The survivors of the tribulation, right here in the judgment that we just read about in Matthew chapter 25. The church has already been taken out of the world before this judgment. This is not a judgment for you and I. This is not what the deciding factor is for you and I, whether or not we inherit eternal life. We are saved by grace through faith, just as Paul wrote. Amen. For those who make it through the great tribulation, this is a judgment to determine who among those who survive will get to live on into the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, which we call the millennium. This will be the postponed kingdom finally come in fullness, which the disciples were asking about. And these sheep will be the surviving earthly human beings who will help, who we actually are going to help Christ rule in Christ's administration. Last week, in the verses just prior to today's, we saw how it's going to be determined the amount of responsibility that we will be given in Christ's new administration. We saw this when we studied the parable of the talents. So Jesus is the judge that we see in Matthew chapter 25. And those who are judged are the survivors of the great tribulation. But who are the least of these, my brethren, as Jesus calls them? Who are those that the sheep provide for and the goats ignore? Well, let's once again try to understand it as the original audience of Jesus, the disciples, would have. Who has the Olivet Discourse been primarily about? Who were the disciples concerned about? And who did Jesus focus on as he described the coming tribulation? Who did Jesus assure his disciples that even though they would suffer greatly, they would in no way, don't even think about it, be entirely wiped out? The Jewish people. Jesus even says, my brethren. Jesus was Jewish. They are his brethren. Now, do I have any other evidence that the least of these are Jewish people who will be tortured during the Great Tribulation? Yes. Not that I need any more evidence, because context has such great credibility of its own. But turn with me over to Joel. In the Old Testament, Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. Verses 1 through 3. Fascinating passage here. Here's what it says. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage, Israel. Because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. Now this prophecy in Joel was not fulfilled after the Jews were freed from their Babylonian captivity. When they returned from Babylon, God restored the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, similar to how verse 1 reads. But God did not gather all the nations in the valley of Jehoshaphat to judge them for how they mistreated Israel. So God's infallible word, Joel 3, verses 1 through 3, is about a time that is yet future. God will gather all the nations and judge them for how they treated the Jews during a time when they will be horribly persecuted. Kind of sounds like our passage of study today. I'm very confident that it is. Joel declared that Jesus will gather them at the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Do you know what that is? It's another name for Armageddon. The very place where the campaign of Armageddon will be the same place where the survivors of the tribulation will be judged. It's between the Mount of Olives, where Jesus was talking to his disciples for this discourse, and Jerusalem. Jesus will return and defeat Satan and his armies, and at that spot, judge everyone who is still alive. The Greek word for nations is the same word that is translated into English as Gentiles. All the Gentiles, every non-Jew, will be judged. The basis for that judgment will be anti-Semitism or pro-Semitism. Sins of commission, sins, acts that were done, actually done, as well as sins of omission. Sins because acts were not done against Israel. Part of the Olivet Discourse was about the Jews having to flee their homes in haste. Drop everything and run. Get out of here. They will run to a special hiding place in the desert that God will prepare for them. Revelation 11 speaks of this in greater detail, and we covered that when we were in Matthew chapter 24. But I want to turn your attention back to Matthew 24 once again. Just take a look at just how hard this it's going to be for Israel. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 22, in the section where God is talking about the difficulty that it's going to be for them, In Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 22, it says this. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. In other words, he's writing to this future generation. And I believe it's the future generation of Jews here. Then let those who are in Judea, another clue that he's speaking to Jews here, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And that's the clue that this is not talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, as some people say, because it says this tribulation has never been seen before, nor will there ever be a tribulation like it in the future. It's going to be tough, especially on the Jewish nation. It's going to be hardship for them. Gentiles who assist them, though, in their hardship, risking their own welfare, like those who assisted the Jews during the Holocaust of World War II, risking their very lives. These will get to live on into the millennium. Although our passage today is about a judgment that will not be for Christians who are alive today. And the basis of the judgment will not be the same basis by which we are judged. Allow me to point out how we are not exactly off the hook. You and I are similar to the sheep who come through the tribulation in this way. They and us must evidence Christ's character in our lives. If he lives inside us, and he does live in everyone who is a believer, then it is inevitable that the character of Jesus shine through us in the way we live and conduct ourselves, particularly in relationship to those who are in trouble and less privileged than ourselves. May I remind you of 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Good works are not the cause of salvation, but they are the inevitable consequence. When a person is in right relationship with God, they do good works. For this is the purpose of our salvation. It is that we might be restored to the quality of life for which God originally created man. Paul makes it very clear, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. About this, we need not have any doubt. But Paul's statement doesn't end there. It continues. For we are Christ's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That's the following verse, verse 10. So even though this judgment is not about us, We should be thankful for God, for Christ's teaching here. A right application of our passage today is that we would allow it to create a discomfort that we would keep pressing on. Our Lord knows that we all want to sit down and relax on the comfortable couch of Christian contentment. And so He has placed these pointed prophetic rocks in the cushion to keep us going. We cannot miss being impacted by what Christ loves. If we love Him, we love what He loves. Christ loves the act of reaching out to those who are in need. Whether it's after the tribulation or right now. Amen. Amen. Pray with me, please.